Here's a resource for your high school or college-aged child or grandchild as they begin a new school year. It's Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. You'll find an introduction with answers to questions like, is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Who wrote the Bible? And more. You can order Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students.
The smile of God is the goal of life. God smiles when we love Him supremely. God also smiles when we trust Him completely. God smiles when we obey Him wholeheartedly. God smiles when we praise and thank Him continually. Will you make pleasing God the goal of your life? There is nothing that God won't do for the person totally absorbed with this goal.
Familiar voice of Rick Warren, author of 40 Days of Purpose, The Purpose-Driven Life, many other books. Very influential in American evangelicalism. He summarizes in that one chapter what makes God smile of his Purpose-Driven Life book, what he thinks makes God smile. There's his short list. He says, if you do, then God will smile, and there's nothing God won't do for someone who's trying their hardest to make God smile. A lot of evangelicals and former evangelicals operate with exactly that mindset. Their goal in life should be to please God. And, well, if they don't reach their goal, then it only stands to reason that God isn't pleased. And, well, there's the problem, right? Because if it's up to you to please God by what you do, well, you better get busy and you better make sure you do it. Because you wouldn't want to end the day, much less your life, with God unpleased with you. Now, would you? It's part five of a six-part series we're doing on the gospel for former evangelicals today, the Christian life. Pastor Jeremy Rohde joins us here for the first hour on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. In the second hour of the program, the church is remembering the Old Testament prophet Jonah. He has an entire book devoted not only to what he had to say, which is rather brief, but also what happened to him, what he did. Now, he's often cited as an example, a negative example of how prophets shouldn't be. But in many ways, I think Jonah is an example of what prophets are, what exactly God calls prophets to do. God demonstrates this through the life of Jonah. Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, in near St. Louis, will be our guest in the second hour of the program. Now, you can join us for 2 hours. We are coming to you live, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can send us an email right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or if you have a question or a comment on the Old Testament prophet Jonah, leave it at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is a regular guest, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. Jeremy, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. As always, I'm glad to be on the show.
You say that the evangelical problem when it comes to the Christian life is being deceived into what you call a functional works righteousness. What is works righteousness, and what is a functional works righteousness?
Do my best to answer. What I mean by functional self-righteousness is that amongst American evangelicals, by and large, there isn't ever, of course, a formal rejection of justification by grace through faith. And in fact, that's championed. But where it gets rejected is in the everyday lives of Christians and what they're taught. In specific, that this doctrine of justification by grace through faith has no bearing on their everyday lives. In fact, their lives are not lived by grace through faith apart from works. Their lives as Christians are to be lived on the basis of works. And so that's what I mean by a functional self-righteousness. It's not obvious, and in fact, their defense is frequently to point to the fact that they do hold to the formal doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The issue is that this is betrayed in day-to-day living and in the teaching of their pastors and leaders. What this amounts to is that many evangelicals have been sold as a bill of goods. They've been brought into the church hearing the message of the free forgiveness of sin on account of Christ, only to find that the essence of the Christian life is not Christ and his grace, but rather it's their own self-improvement and good works. That's what's taught over and over again. As we just heard Rick Warren say, the smile of God is the goal of your life. Since pleasing God is the first purpose of your life, your most important task is to discover how to do that. So what's the problem with this statement? Well, the evangelical should be scratching her head saying, wait, I thought God smiles at me solely because of Jesus. Isn't that what you said? I thought that God smiles at me and declares me to be righteous in his sight solely by grace through faith on account of Christ and apart from my works. But that's not what the pastor told her. You must discover how to do that. You have to find out what makes God smile, and you have to do it yourself. And of course, what's the implication of that, especially the implication for pastoral care? Well, as I run into people, they've got this thing feeling that God actually might not be smiling at them right now. The self-righteous Christian who's in full victory mode is going to assure herself, well, sure, God's smiling at me. I'm God-pleasing. Well, I mean, at least more God-pleasing than that sinner in the pew next to me beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy. And we notice the irony there. But the honest Christian knows better. Is God smiling? First of all, how on earth would I know that? Second of all, he who knows my thoughts, the resentment I have for my coworker, the lust that makes my eyes linger where they shouldn't, the greed that makes me conflicted when the offering plate comes around, the fibs I tell, the coveting I do when I flip from website to website, is God smiling? probably not.
We have many former evangelicals who are listeners to this program, and we've heard from them countless times over the years, and they have recounted precisely that scenario. They say, well, you know, I was brought in with this gospel that was so free, so pure, so good. The news was nothing but good. And once everybody in the church was kind of sure I really believed it, they took the gospel away from me. And I didn't hear that anymore. What I heard was, please God with your works. Here's how to do it. We can encourage you. We can help you. We can give you an example to follow. But in the end, week after week, day after day, it was up to me. And this crushed them to dust. I don't know how many listeners have told us that story, Pastor Rohde.
Yes, I was just listening to an evangelical sermon on a local radio station maybe a couple of weeks ago. It was some of the most wonderful gospel I've ever heard preached on this evangelical station. I mean, just a flat objective statement of what Christ has done for us, the free forgiveness of sins, the eternal life he's won for us. And this wonderful gospel presentation concluded with, and that's for all of you unbelievers. Now for you who are believers. And what followed was something that would undo Moses himself in terms of the hell and the law that's laid on people. And I just sat there absolutely stunned. I mean, in my heart, I'm sitting there listening to it just as anyone else, as a hearer of the word. And I'm going, I want to be an unbeliever. I want that gospel for me. And I think that's just the point that we Lutherans, with our biblical understanding of the gospel, need to be preaching and speaking to wounded souls. The gospel is for Christians too. In American evangelicalism, the gospel is for the unbeliever, but once you believe, oh, heaven have mercy on you, because making God smile is now totally up to you. Once you believe, everything changes, and that's the bait and switch that ends up breaking people. The gospel is what converted you, and it's what gets you into heaven finally. But what happens in between your conversion and getting into heaven isn't about grace at all. It's all about pleasing God with your pious Christian life and your good works. What happens in between is nothing less than your whole life, a whole life that is not lived under God's grace, but is lived under the law and works. Not God smiling on us for the sake of Jesus and Him alone, but God smiling on us only if we earn His smile. And the truth is, we cannot do that. That is impossible. Actually, what's remarkable about this is in this teaching of the law, and this teaching, it's up to you. You can improve. You can do better. You can make God smile. The truth is, and I see this pastorally, and frankly, I see it in myself as a sinner, there is some sick, fallen part of us that actually resonates with it. It's what Luther calls the opinio legis, the desire of the old Adam to stand before God on his own two feet, to say, I'm not that bad, I can get better, I can do it. This is a disease that, frankly, doesn't care what sign hangs on the church property. It's a disease that infects every single fallen man. But here's the problem. That disease has been institutionalized in the evangelical church in America, which repeatedly and adamantly teaches that the Christian life is a relationship with God that is based not on grace alone, but on works, not on Jesus making God smile for you, but on you making God smile. And that's what I call a functional works righteousness.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, more with Pastor Jeremy Rohde, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California, part five of our six-part series with him on the gospel for former evangelicals. Today we're talking about the Christian life. Our call-in number live this Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to IssuesETC.org and click Find a Church. Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Y'all been hearing about Country Bob's all-purpose sauce and how it tastes great on any and everything you may be cooking and serving at your family dinner table. Well, over the years, I've discovered that Country Bob's is much more than that. You see, Country Bob's is that secret ingredient in many of my recipes, whether it be for chili soups or stews or that favorite marinade for the select meat of the day we're grilling. If you're interested in discovering the secret, log on to countrybobs.com and check out their blog. Exchange recipes or buy yourself a Country Bob's cookbook and become part of the Country Bob's family. And remember, it all comes down to the sauce.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is our guest. We're talking about the Christian life, part of our ongoing weekly series with him on the gospel for former evangelicals. Pastor Rohde, you've contrasted by works and by grace. That is a thoroughly biblical distinction that you're making right there. So when it comes down to that moment by moment, let's say the kind of the snapshot that the evangelical who's still working under this functional works righteousness has to do every day. I mean, he has to constantly be taking his temperature or a reading of how he's doing with God every day. I imagine it must be terrible. You can't take your attention off of it for a second because you really might slip up and get in some trouble. How do they do the math on themselves every day, according to this teaching?
Well, part of it is an inherent recognition that they're not making it, that they need more answers. This is why there's a great market in book sales for Christian self-help, because one can never get enough of it, because one can never actually help himself enough to not need another book. So it gets stacked up book after book after book. This is one of the reasons why I meet countless evangelicals who know almost nothing about Christ or grace or his means of grace, and yet they have notebooks full of information on how to live a better life, how to have a more successful Christian life. And what's very subtle there but telling is if you could do this by the law, then the only thing you would need are the Ten Commandments. The fact that they can't do it and the explanation of the Ten Commandments can't do it and more laws and more advice and more teaching can't do it should eventually tell you something. You got it wrong. So pastorally, when I come across these people, or really ultimately in all of pastoral care, one of the most fundamental questions is, how does this person, how do you stand in relationship to God right now? This is the question of relationship. It's a question of conscience and spiritual well-being, but it's also the question of justification, and that's most important for our topic today. How does the sinner stand before God? Do you stand before God right now on the basis of your works, thinking that you can do it, thinking that you're just one more seminar away, or do you stand before God and in relationship to him solely on the basis of his grace? That's very telling in terms of one's spiritual health. Is your relationship with God by works? Then it's no longer by grace, Paul says, for example, in Romans 11:6. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So this is what's happened. Evangelical teachers have relegated the doctrine of justification to the end of the Christian life only, as if the doctrine of justification is only really there to save you at the very end. Jesus is your golden ticket into heaven and nothing more. Otherwise, Jesus and grace have very little practical use in daily life. So in the meantime, you've got this golden ticket in your hand, but you've got this whole life. And then you're told if you want God to be happy with you, then you better get busy. And that's the message that's preached loud and clear. With this subtle shift of limiting justification to the end of life, and it's so subtle, it just escapes people, they've actually paved the way to bind Christians to the law for the entirety of their earthly lives. That's satanic.
What does it do to them, Pastor Rohde? I mean, I mentioned hearing the stories. You've heard the stories. But what do you end up with when someone has lived for years being told, in effect, the gospel was for you when you were an unbeliever, but from now until the last day, this Christian life is really about what you do to please God, your efforts. Then on the last day, yeah, you'll squeak by because God grades on a curve or something. Oh, and yes, there was that cross thing too. But what does this produce in the lives of evangelicals who live under it?
To just get it all the way down to the basics, it's a doctrine of the law, and so it does what the law does, which is either make self-righteous hypocrites or make despairing unbelievers. And that is the satanic use of the law, is that he takes it to those extremes. So part of the difficulty pastorally is that it's a functional works righteousness, not an overt or formal rejection of justification by grace through faith. So what happens is justification by grace through faith gets embroidered and hung on the wall, but the evangelical never actually gets to live it. It gets put on the church's website, but the pastor never preaches it. And so what happens is the evangelical, if you confront the evangelical and point out, look, according to your own teachers, your everyday relationship with God is based on doing works for him so that he'll love you enough to give you rewards, then they'll simply point you to the embroidery they've hung on the wall and say, oh, yes, but I believe in by grace through faith, so I'm not a works righteous Christian. And they remain a slave of the law. And that's the self-righteous kind of impenitence that's there. And then you have, if you point this out to the evangelical pastor, then he's going to direct you to the statement on the website and say, well, look, you know, we believe in justification by grace through faith. And he'll ignore the fact that he's preaching nothing but a functional works righteousness as one stands before God. So that's looking at the kind of the self-righteous defensive side. On the other side is Christians are just utterly broken by this. Eventually they realize that I can't do this, that I'm not pulling it off, that God isn't smiling. And frankly, if there isn't the gospel there, if there isn't someone to say, you know what, Christ comes only for sinners, if there isn't that there, they move on. And they're lost souls and they're broken, and frankly, they've been broken by the church.
I often wonder, and I'm not asking you to judge motives here, but I often wonder about the preachers who continually preach this, write the books, and I mean, they are in some of the biggest, most influential churches in the United States. Their influence is felt across denominational lines. In our own denomination, this kind of preaching has caught fire, and preachers are doing it, and they should, by golly, they should know better, but they still do it. And I wonder about the preachers who have bought into this. Again, without judging their motives or searching their hearts, if I'm going to stand in the pulpit and feed my people this, self-improvement by my own works every Sunday, I got to believe I'm pulling it off. I got to believe I know what I'm doing, and I'm there to teach everybody else how to do it. There's no other conclusion. Otherwise, I couldn't get into the pulpit with a straight face and say, all right, folks, this is what you got to do this week.
Yeah, it's part of the, you know, again, without judging motives, without judging individuals, part of the problem is a fundamentally different understanding of the law that's going on in the evangelical preacher's mind. This isn't a law that puts to death, that condemns to hell, that is a very real word of God that is speaking us all into the ground this very moment. That's not what the law is to them. The law is to them a set of rules that can be bent, that can, you know, be missed, and it's okay. There's enough grace. God grades on a curve. You know, it's okay. So it's a law that in a sense gums you to death. It never actually kills you. It just makes your life miserable. And the flip side of that is it's easier to deceive yourself into thinking you're pulling it off because you no longer read it or hear it the way it is in Scripture as absolutes. Do this and you shall live. Do it not and you shall die. That's really what's missing. It's a fundamental difference in understanding the law.
Well, then, I mean, the only conclusion I can draw then is that these preachers, if they don't think they're pulling it off, if this is a law that's always graded on a curve, do they actually think they're preaching good news to their people? Do they think the law, these rules, these principles for living, are the gospel?
I've read pastors online that argue that what they're trying to do is produce good works in people. And who could be against good works, right? Good works are good. Their way of doing this is the law. And that's where we would utterly disagree with them. That's one of the major distinctions between this evangelical view and a biblical or Lutheran view, the law doesn't produce good works. At very best, all the law is going to do is, to some extent, when it works, change an external behavior. The heart itself hasn't changed at all. That's what the evangelical pastor doesn't realize. And when he sees a change in external behavior, when he sees tithing goes up, attendance goes up, people are volunteering, he thinks, ah, the law is working. It's done nothing but adjust a few of the symptoms. The root of sin is still alive and well and inside of people's hearts. It's the law that needs to come in, and the biblical law does this, kills that sinful heart so that God, by his gospel, can create a new man in us. And by his gospel and that new creation are produced good works. What they don't understand is that if you want people to do good works from the heart, not just externally, but internally and externally, from the heart, freely, then you can't preach the law, you preach the gospel. And this, too, is what people don't understand when they say, Pastor, you got to preach more good works. I'm preaching the gospel. That's what produces good works.
We'll be right back.
She's buying a stairway to heaven.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Gibson Guitar was raided by the Obama administration's Department of Justice for importing illegal wood. But this action is highly suspect because Gibson's competitors do the same things but haven't been raided. Some think it's because Gibson's CEO gives money to Republican candidates and is a non-union shop. What's this got to do with abortion? The Department of Justice has also gone after a 79-year-old pro-lifer who sidewalk counsels outside abortion mills. His crime is telling mothers they have a life-affirming alternative to abortion. Big Brother's going after him big time, charging him with violating federal law. These two examples point to the clear possibility the Obama administration's going after its political foes to garner support from his allies.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. About a half hour more with Pastor Jeremy Rohde. Part 5 of our 6-part series on the Gospel for Former Evangelicals, Today the Christian Life. In the second hour of the program, tomorrow the church is remembering the Old Testament prophet Jonah. We will remember him today with Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis. The Old Testament prophet Jonah, in about a half hour on the program. We'll spend the entire second hour on it. And if you have questions or comments, you can post them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Now, you say there's a term here. It is not uniquely Lutheran, but it is a term that is really taken to heart in Lutheran theology that helps answer this destructive, this distorted view of the Christian life so common in American evangelicalism. And you summarize it with two Latin words, coram Deo. What does it mean and why?
Yeah, it basically is a phrase that means before God. and it's trying to communicate a theological idea that's true. I mean, it's reality, that we are ever before the Lord, present before Him this very moment. Whether we realize it or not, every moment of life is lived as if God were looking directly at you and only at you. And that's even communicated biblically in a psalm. Psalm 139, for example, the psalmist says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Wherever you go, there God is. And that gets to the question of how do you stand in His presence then? How do you stand Coram Deo? And it's a question of relationship, but it's also a question of justification. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith, apart from works, is denied when it is not lived, because it's meant to be lived every day as we stand Coram Deo before God. We stand by grace through faith apart from works. And apart from works means that God declares you to be perfectly righteous this very moment, every moment of your life, all by grace for the sake of Christ and completely independent of any works.
Okay, so we're standing before God, and the basic bottom line sounds like, look, there, as you said before, God is totally pleased with us for Christ's sake alone. We can stand before God day after day, second after second, solely for Christ's sake, on account of what He did and not on account of what we do. Is that what you're saying?
That's right. In fact, if you make it about what we do, and here's one of the questions. You either stand before God under law and your works, or you stand before God under grace and Christ's works. Christ's perfect obedience and perfect life credited to you, His atoning death that takes away all your sins. Those are your only two options. Stand on your own before God. You stand under His law and stand under Christ and His perfect grace and mercy, and you have the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life.
So let's talk about some of the, as you say, the signs of this functional works righteousness in evangelicalism. You began before the break by saying that the law is what is used to produce good works. And you said that the law can actually change outward behavior. I mean, just call it what it is, behavior modification. If you hit a dog in the nose with a newspaper, the law, you will change his behavior. He may hate you, but you will change his behavior.
Yeah, that's when the law works. Of course, I mean, Paul also talks about when the law doesn't exactly work, like in Romans 7, where he says, "Sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." And see, this is what happens when we underestimate our sinful nature. Concupiscence, that our sinful nature is actually actively opposed to God, so that when His law comes, there's a good chance that we might actively rebel against it, even externally, rather than be conformed to it. So at best, the law is going to curtail an external behavior, not the heart. At worst, the law, which in and of itself is good, because of the sin in us, the sin is going to react against that law and lead us into further rebellion against God.
So this explains completely why what we hear as the Sunday fare for evangelicals is, as you said before, law preaching, and that is so little of Christ and Him crucified, so much of me, so little of Jesus, so much of my life rather than His life.
That's true, and that's one of the tells on a church level is whether there is more preaching about Christ and Him crucified for you, or whether there is more preaching about you living a transformed life. That's one way to see that there's a functional works righteousness going on. The emphasis has been put on you, not on Christ, on your works, not on His works. And one of the other tells that goes hand in hand with this is there's there's this idea or concept that you can get better. Everything is how to better your life, how to improve this. And this is really a completely different paradigm than biblically how the law speaks, how God speaks. To be just totally frank about it, God doesn't want to get you better. He doesn't want you to get a little better and a little better. He wants to kill you and then make you alive. And that's first seen in baptism, when we are buried through baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. And that then becomes the pattern of the entire Christian life, not getting slow and slowly better as the sinner conforms himself. The sinner must die, and all his sins with him must be drowned in the waters of baptism, and a new man must daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness. That pattern then carries itself out very tangibly in confession and absolution. Confession is nothing more than dragging the old Adam, the sinner in you, and his specific sins right back to the baptismal font and plunging him in, and then having God, by his absolution, raise up a new man out of those waters. The entire paradigm, then, isn't about the sinner slowly improving himself from glory to glory to glory until finally he's translated into heaven. The whole paradigm is a practice of death and life that culminates, finally, in literal and complete death as our bodies go into the earth, and literal and complete resurrection as our bodies are raised incorruptible on the last day. And this entire pattern of death and life is brought to completion.
You mentioned before that good works in evangelicalism are kind of my best efforts to follow the rules, hoping, against hope, that somehow at the end I can cobble enough grace of God plus God being lenient on the rules plus Jesus dying on the cross for me to have God smile on me on the last day. What are good works in a biblical way of looking at it?
Good works in a biblical way are produced by God in and through us, and they are good works that are done according to his will, and they are done selflessly and willingly, because this is precisely what he produces in us. Here you can see how they're entirely monergistic. I mean, it is God who must produce in us the will to do good, and that's what he does. He works in us to will and to do. And so this is God producing good works in us from the inside. And part of that is that the works aren't done then in such a way that one is looking out for either reward or blessing on the one hand, or to avoid threat or punishment on the other. That's the coercion of the law. When someone is claiming that I am doing a good work because I want a blessing from God, I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to cut to the chase, and frankly, atheists have acknowledged this and criticized Christians for this. That's a selfish act. You are only doing good so that good can come to you. And when this is actually preached very frequently in American evangelicalism as the paradigm. God wants to reward you in this life or the next. The better of the teachers will say, not in this life, but only in the next. But still, the idea is you do good works in order to merit God's favor right now so that he will bless you later. That is an essentially selfish act. So God breaks that paradigm biblically and causes us to act selflessly. In fact, act in such a way that we will do the right thing even if it means suffering, and suffering terribly throughout this life, even if there is no specific blessing or benefit in heaven. Because you know what? If it's God producing the good work in you, that's not even what you're thinking about. You're thinking selflessly. You're turned outside of yourself in love for God and love for your neighbor, not looking for any reward for yourself or to avoid any punishment.
This is an email from a listener in Florida, a brief response, and we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. While attending an evangelical church many years ago, I went to speak with the pastor about my sin and the constant feelings of guilt I was experiencing. Instead of offering absolution, he told me that I was living in Romans 7. I just needed to recommit my life and then live as a Romans 8 Christian, victoriously, overcoming my sin, which was producing the guilt. Unfortunately, neither the guilt nor the sin went away, and I never heard that Christ forgave me, a failing Christian. With about 30 seconds, your thoughts before we go to the break.
That is exactly why this episode is necessary, why this message must be preached forcefully, because this is devastating to souls on the battle level, and it can overturn their faith.
We'll be right back. Get more response from Pastor Jeremy Rohde right after this.
I'm taking what they're giving because I'm working for a living.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Proclaiming Christ, not the Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is our guest, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California, part 5 of our 6-part series with him on the gospel for former evangelicals. Today we're talking about the Christian life. Before the break, the listener from Florida went to their evangelical pastor hoping for, perhaps, even though they may not have been able to articulate it, absolution when sin was confessed. Instead, they got try harder. Talk briefly, if you would, Pastor Rohde, about the role of confession of sin and absolution in the everyday Christian life.
Sure. In fact, the listener was pointed by the pastor to a wonderful place in Scripture, but apparently for all the wrong reasons. Because Romans 7 is Paul confessing the good that I want to do, that I do not, the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. And that section ends with, who will save me from this body of death? In other words, Paul gets it. He gets the law. He gets that the law is preaching his body into the ground, literally into death. And who will save him, he cries out. His answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that is the absolution. That is what the pastor should have pointed this soul to. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is who delivers us from this body of death. That is who takes away our sins. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and talks about what this means tangibly in the Christian life, and no sooner does he get done with that, and he moves into his section on election. This is a whole episode in itself, but election is there for It is gospel for the church. Election is the most comforting and sure gospel to the broken sinner. Because you know what? Before the foundation of the world, before you did good or evil, before you were even born, God so loved you that he elected you. So when you fear that you have not done enough, that you have not lived a good enough Christian life, that the good you don't want to do is what you've done, then you're right. But now hear this. Despite all of that, God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against you because you are his elect? Who can judge you? It's Christ who has died for you. That's the proper reading then, and why Paul drives us to election as the final comfort to our struggles with sin and the law.
In answer to the question, what then is the Christian life? You say the answer is very simple, and it sounds too simplistic to those who have struggled under this how-to Christianity. You say the answer is Jesus. Explain.
It is, and I want to take opportunity to do this just because it's so easy to criticize and find fault, even when it's good and right to do, that it's so important to actually set forward a positive biblical doctrine of what the Christian life really is. And so we just begin very simply. According to God's word, death is not natural. Death is the result of sin. And if sin were to be taken away or forgiven, then death would also be taken away. And if death is taken away, then life is eternal. This, then, is the incomprehensible grace of God toward us, that he so loved the world, a world that has rebelled against him, people who have rebelled against him, you and me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but have eternal life. As Christians, we tend to fly right by these words without actually considering just how profound they are and what they say about the Christian life. Because by taking our sins upon himself and dying on the tree, Christ removes not only our sins, but also our death. He will later say in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And we get that. It's pretty easy. We know what Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We know, too, that there's going to be a literal physical resurrection of our bodies made incorruptible. And as Scripture says, then, on that day, then shall be brought to pass what is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So we understand what Jesus means when he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He's speaking to the end of earthly life. What we don't as readily understand is what Jesus says next. He says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This isn't pointing to the end of earthly life. This is a different aspect, a very profound thing. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives and believes in me has eternal life. This is a present tense reality. Jesus is not just the resurrection. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So from the lips of Jesus, he is the life of the Christian. He is the Christian life. So the Christian life is not about you and what you do. The Christian life is Jesus and what he does for you. He is the life. The Christian life is him and what he does. This profound shift in thinking just gets deepened near the end of John's gospel in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus speaks to the Father about his cross. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And earlier in John 12, verse 23, Jesus had said that he is glorified when he is lifted up on the cross. "Glorify your Son," he prays, "that your Son might also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." the only way to know the Father is through the Son. That's John 14, 1 through 11. But notice what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't some heavenly Disneyland for adults in the sky. Eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. Eternal life isn't a place. It's a relationship with God founded upon His grace toward us in Jesus. Eternal life is not something you will get. It's something you have right now. The Father reveals Himself to you through His Son. And this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know the Father and the Son. So you have eternal life right now. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. So the life that you will have for eternity is Jesus and nothing else. And the life that you now have is Jesus and nothing else. I am the life, he says. So the Christian life is Jesus. Anyone who wants to make the Christian life foremost about you and what you do has already put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. In fact, they've already missed the whole point. The Christian life is Jesus himself and what he does for you, his cross, his pastoral care, his word, and his sacraments. And of course, this includes good works as well. But let them have their proper place, and let them be understood in this light. They are his good works that he does in and through you. Sanctification is Christ in action, in you and through you. And we have this from the very mouth of God himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure."
Next week, we're going to conclude our series with Pastor Jeremy Rohde on the Gospel for Former Evangelicals, talking about forgiveness now. Pastor Jeremy Rohde is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Capistrano Beach, California. Pastor Rohde, thanks for the series so far, but thanks also for being our guest and for your congregation, Faith Lutheran, there in Capistrano Beach, being one of the sponsoring congregations in the Issues Etc. 300. Thank you very much.
Of course, that's our humble pleasure, and I'm so glad to be on the show and to be proclaiming this gospel. We are unworthy servants, and it is simply an honor that God has involved us in his majestic work.
Thanks for being our guest. The Issues Etc. 300 is a growing group of congregations that are supporting Issues Etc. annually to the tune of $1,000 or more, preferably in their mission or advertising budget. If you'd like to know how your congregation can become part of the Issues Etc. 300, you can see the full list of them at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on the support page, you will find a link to the Issues Etc. 300, everything you need to know, and a flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. In the second hour of the program on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st, Pastor Kevin Golden joins us. We're going to be talking about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. The church remembers him tomorrow. We'll be remembering him today in the second hour. Pastor Golden received his PhD from Concordia Seminary St. Louis, and his doctoral dissertation was kind of about Jonah, about the waves and the deluge breaking on Jonah. We'll talk about that very short but very profound book and significant prophet of the Old Testament. In the second hour of Issues Etc., I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.